As I said, it is a delight to be here this morning. Let me ask you to open your Bible to the 95th Psalm, Psalm 95. As you're doing that, let me just make a few comments to pave the way for what's going to take place here, God willing, during these next few moments. I want to be as faithful as I know how to be in the treatment of the Scripture which we have here before us. This is one of the coronation psalms, of course, a psalm that was meant to be sung at the dedication of the Second Temple. If you study the coronation psalms, you'll discover they have these incredible ascriptions to God, but couched within them, hidden in them, are these cryptic and very stirring exhortations from the Lord. In a few moments, we'll stand and I'll ask you to follow along as I read this 95th psalm. Now, because I'm going to be faithful in dealing with the Word of God, I expect you to be faithful in listening. And, of course, I would expect you to be faithful in response. At the close of this hour, I'm going to extend an invitation. I'm not going to ask you to come to the altar, but I am going to extend an invitation. You know, when a preacher preaches, he in some ways is like an attorney who is arguing a case before a jury. In this instance, you are the jury. And let me just say to you that my prayer is that at the close of this hour, you, the jury, will make the correct verdict. And the way we're going to do that is by means of an actual invitation. As I said, we're not going to ask you to come to this altar, but I am going to ask you to indicate your decision by standing. And then I'm going to ask Dr. DeMolder to come at the close of this hour and lead us in a prayer of dedication for every person who is standing. We're going to ask God just to take a snapshot of this. Not of your heads, but of your heart. And his prayer will be that God will hold our feet to the fire. Now, I realize that because of abuse, it's certainly easy to understand how the invitation has fallen into disfavor. It's on hard times these days. But if you think about it, invitations are God's idea. The book of Genesis contains an invitation. Noah is invited with his family into the ark. The last book of the Bible, Revelation, if you just count five verses back from the last verse, you'll find the Spirit and the bride, that is the church, saying, "Come," an invitation. The Lord Jesus, of course, says, "Come unto me." And I've been intrigued over the years to discover how often the Lord associates a decision of faith with an action. Go show the priest. Take up your bed and walk. Stretch out your hand. It's not that we're saved, for instance, by what we could do. We could never make God our debtor and gain salvation by our works. But as James says, faith without corresponding works is a dead faith. And if you take the time to read through the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, which I'm sure you have, that wonderful roll call of men and women of faith, you'll discover that not one of those people is famous for what they thought or how they felt. They're famous for how they responded to what God said. By faith, Abel offered. By faith, Enoch walked. By faith, Noah prepared. By faith, Abraham went out. And Isaac and Jacob blessed. And Moses forsook. Always an attendant activity, as if in some way that nails it down in our heart. This is where we stand. This is what I believe. This is how I will respond to what God is saying. So at the close of the service, I'm going to invite every person in this room who is willing. Now, this is the invitation. Who is willing to embrace whatever else God might be saying to you in terms of missions. I'm going to invite you to stand. You say, well, that ought to include everyone in this room. Well, it ought to. But I can tell you, having given that invitation on more than a dozen occasions, I have never found that it included everyone who was in the room. There, I would think, how in the world can a person not respond to an invitation like that? But yet, God has his way of dealing with us. And so if you can say with certitude, I am willing, I'm at least willing to embrace whatever else God might show me in terms of missions, then I'm going to be asking you to stand at the close of this hour. Now you have your Bible open to the 95th Psalm. Would you stand with me in honor of our Lord? I want to read it, make some observations regarding it, and then we'll come to the time when the jury renders its verdict. The psalmist says, "O come, let us sing for joy to the Lord. Let us shout joyfully to the rock of our salvation. Let's come before His presence with thanksgiving. Let's shout joyfully to Him with psalms. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods, in whose hand are the depths of the earth. The peaks of the mountains are His also. The sea is His, for it was He who made it, and His hands formed the dry land. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand." And here is where the central text for this message can be found. "Today, if you would hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massa in the wilderness, when your fathers tested me. They tried me, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, 'There are people who err in their heart. They do not know my ways.' Therefore I swore in my anger, 'Truly they shall not enter into my rest.'" Father, I pray believing that your Holy Spirit is at work in this place. Now, Father, as the case is made for missions, as we look at the mission imperatives found in this passage, and as we discover these incredibly important lessons, truths learned through bad decisions made by others in the past, God, keep us back from making the same decisions ourselves. Lord, help us to say yes to all that you have for us in terms of the gospel being proclaimed throughout this globe. And I pray it in the wonderful and matchless name of Jesus. Amen. Thank you. Be seated, please. Keep your Bible open to this 95th Psalm. I think that I can safely say that virtually everyone in this auditorium this morning is aware that the call of God to Abram, who later became Abraham, was in essence a missionary call. Abram was a man of faith, and God called him to go to a geographical location that was the land bridge of the world at that time. Now, Abraham knew there was one God. He knew that the way to God was not by works and especially by sacrifices of, well, of your children or of other kinds of animals. He knew that the way to God was the way of faith. That's what Abram had discovered. And so God's desire was to plant him, quite obviously, at the crossroads of the world and say, listen, there are not many gods, there's one God. And the way to Him is not by sacrifice, especially the sacrifice of your children. The way to Him is the way of faith. It was a missionary call. Later on, that call extended to all of His descendants. They were to be a nation, actually a priest, proclaiming the truth of God. Of course, you know that Israel, the land of promise, sometimes we speak of it as Canaan, represents a place where a person is being most fulfilled. Sometimes I'm afraid we say to missionaries, well, you're going out to serve God. I think there is a sense in which the missionary call is actually the call to come in to your place of greatest fulfillment, to the place of greatest service. But the scripture text this morning points us back to an unusual moment in the history of Israel. Israel was not in Canaan. Israel was not even in Egypt, which represents bondage. Having been delivered from Egypt, Israel was now on the road back to Canaan. And you recall that it was not a happy group on most occasions. They argued with God about virtually everything. They argued with God about the food. They argued with God about the water. But the passage of Scripture that we're looking at this morning points to a moment in history when Israel made a fatal choice, a decisive choice in terms of their service for God. You recall that God had said to Moses, I want you to select one man from each of the tribes, each of the 12 tribes, and I want these men to go in as spies into the land of Canaan. You're on your way back there anyway. I want them to bring back, the booty. Have them bring back some evidence of what kind of a place I have already given you, just to get the people excited about going in to the land of promise. Well, you remember the spies stayed in Canaan for 40 days. One day, not one day too long. They didn't come back one day too early. You're going to see how important that becomes in just a few moments. But when they did come back, they brought back this incredible evidence of the bounty of that land. And yet, you remember, it was a divided report that the children of Israel heard. Two of the spies, Joshua and Caleb, said, you know, it's a wonderful land. It's a land that flows with milk and honey. There's some giants in the land, but they'll be bread for us. We need to go up immediately. Let's just obey God. But 10 of the spies said, well, it's a land that flows with milk and honey. That's quite obvious, but there are giants in the land. We'll be bread for them. There's no way we can overcome them. You recall the business meeting that ensued. It wasn't a pretty sight. And God showed up. It'd be an amazing thing if God showed up at any business meeting, but God showed up at this one. And you remember what God's judgment was. He said, well, if you won't obey me, if you won't go into the land, if you won't take me at my word, then here's the sentence. You'll wander in this wilderness. They looked around. They were in the wilderness of Paran at the time at Kadesh. And he said, you'll wander in this wilderness for 40 years. 1 year for every day the spies stayed in the land of promise. Actually, you're going to wander in this wilderness until every person of this present disobedient generation passes away. Imagine how many funerals a day that would be over the next 40 years. Only two of this generation are going to go in, Joshua and Caleb. There's a different spirit in them, but the rest of you all will die in this wilderness. Now, the children of Israel thought about that through the night. You recall the event? And the next morning they came back to Moses and said, listen, having thought about that, we've reconsidered. We'd like to go into the land. And Moses said, too late. And they said, too late? How could it be too late? I mean, this is God's plan for us to go in the land. What do you mean too late? He said, no, it's too late. God gave you a window of opportunity. You were unwilling to obey, to take God at His word, to act in faith. It's too late. Well, you recall they mounted an army. They went in, tried to do what Moses said they couldn't do, came back to Moses and said, guess what? He said, what? It's too late. He said, well, I've been trying to tell you that. Today, if you would hear His voice, harden not your heart. Now that passage of Scripture, which is repeated for us in the third chapter of the book of Hebrews, in fact, the entire chapter deals with this statement, is a description of what happened at Kadesh. Behind it is the history of all that occurred over the next 40 years for the children of Israel. In the land of promise? No. But in the wilderness. Were they God's children? Yes. Did God do some pretty amazing things for them? Yes. But they still weren't where they belonged. Now this morning I want to share with you three mission imperatives. The first is this. Hear. The word hear. H-E-A-R. As in listening. Hear. Listen to what God says. Today, if you will hear His voice. Now, think about that just for a few moments. How important it is what you hear. One of the things that concerns me so much about some of you who are seated here in front of me is that I know a little bit of what you're going to experience in the next few years. Some of you will go to your new assignment, a church, maybe you're already there, and you have been studying for 3 years, 3.5, 4, some of you crammed it into 5 years, 6 years. You have been studying so that you might adequately, appropriately fill the pulpit and proclaim the unsearchable riches of God. But you'll not be in your place of service very long until you discover that someplace else in your community, there's a church that's not quite like yours. They don't meet in a building that's like yours. They differ from you in a lot of ways. And as a matter of fact, you're going to be met by some parents who are going to say, what are you going to do to keep our children from going to that church? And if you're not careful, very subtly, your focus is going to change from filling the pulpit, sharing what you've heard God say to your heart week by week, and your emphasis will come then on filling the pew. Your heroes will stop being men who have proclaimed the unsearchable riches of Christ, men who know the gospel inside and out, men who stand on the word of God, and your heroes will become men who are known for what they're doing. Let's go over here to this conference, because have you heard what he's doing? Now, the emphasis here is on listening, hearing. Today, if you would hear his voice. Look at the profound significance of this voice. It's his voice. The psalmist has already told us that he is the creator and the sustainer of the world. He is the one who has to give your heart permission to take its very next beat. It is God's voice. I wonder how many of us here this morning, and I'm going to ask for an actual physical display. How many of us this morning, just by the uplifted hand, would say, I believe God has something else he'd like to say to me down the road here in terms of reaching people for Jesus. I believe God could be speaking to my heart. Not just could be, I believe actually God is speaking to my heart. How many of us would say that? I think God's speaking to my heart. Just raise your hand all over the auditorium. Hundreds of us. God's speaking to me. And you realize this is not just anyone speaking to you. It's not just a friend or a counselor. It's not something you've read. God is speaking to your heart. By the way, notice the personal subject of this voice. Today, if you will hear his voice. My mother used to come to the front porch of our house and she'd say, Tommy, come on in, wash your hands. It's time for dinner. Well, there were some givens there. I knew that was my mother, and I knew that I was the Tommy to whom she was referring. There might have been some others in the yard, but I knew she was calling me. And I knew with my mother that obedience was either immediate or it was not considered obedience at all, and there would be consequences to pay. So I listened when she stood out on the porch and called my name and said, come in, wash your hands, it's time for dinner. When you raised your hand a few moments ago, you were saying, I know God is speaking to me. You're the personal subject. Look at the particular sound of this voice. Today, if you will hear his voice, the actual Hebrew word translated voice here does not mean something that's muffled. Every once in a while you hear someone who says, well, you know, I think God might be maybe speaking somehow. You know, it could be. I'm just sort of checking this out. No, when God speaks, you know it's God speaking. Manly Beasley used to say, there have been some times when I thought God was speaking to me, but when God spoke to me, I knew God was speaking to me. And so the first imperative is the word hear. Listen to what God is saying to you. And God speaks how? By His Spirit, through the Word, because all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. It's profitable. It's heaped up for what? For teaching or doctrine. For reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be adequate, thoroughly furnished to all good works. All the Bible has in it, all any of us need to know to do all things right. So the first word is the word hear. Hear. The second is the word heed. Or do. H-E-E-D. Heed. Today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. You see, this positive encouragement comes out of a negative statement. Actually, if you look at the grammatical construct here with this, today if you will hear his voice, it's almost the same as your mother or father saying, you hear me? Now, they're not really interested in whether you just hear them audibly. What is she saying? She's saying, do you intend to do what I'm saying? Your father's saying, do you intend to obey me? And so today, if you will hear his voice, harden not your heart. Now, that's an interesting statement, isn't it? Why is God so concerned that we not harden our hearts? Why is it the entire third chapter of the book of Hebrews given over to this concern that we as the people of God, by faithlessness, would turn aside from the rest that he has. And Canaan doesn't represent heaven. It represents that place where we are at rest with God and in concert with his plan for our will. Now, why is that such a big concern to God? Well, in the first place, hardening your heart requires a conscious effort. Look at it there in the scriptures. It's not, don't get your heart hardened by someone else. It's harden not your heart. If you have a heart that is hardened toward God, nobody else did this to you. Occasionally I'll meet someone who says, well, the reason I'm the way I am is because someone looked cross-eyed at me in the third grade, and that's the reason I gunned down those people. Well, no, that, you know, nobody wants to take responsibility for anything. If you have a heart that is hardened to God, you did it to yourself. By the way, not only does it require conscious effort, it registers a cumulative effect. The word that is translated harden here refers to that remarkable capacity your skin has to build up successive layers of skin in order to resist irritation. It doesn't mean that the irritation has gone away. It means that you simply don't feel it as you once did. You see, the emphasis here is that you and I don't come to God when we get good and ready. We come when he's ready. We don't come to God when we make up our mind to. We come when he calls. He's not in some box. The children of Israel discovered that. Well, the next day when they tried to obey God, they discovered we couldn't. He had told us there was this moment. We could have obeyed. Now it's too late. You don't come on your time. You come on his time and on his terms. You see, every day you wait to obey God leaves one more day to repent of and one less day to repent in. And by the way, hardening your heart ultimately results in a common expression. It just gets easy to say no to God. This was not the first time Israel had said no to God. It was certainly not going to be the last time Israel said no to God. You would think it would have been. Every once in a while I'll meet someone who talks with me quite seriously about becoming a missionary. And they'll say, but you know, even though I know God is speaking to my heart about that, I understand that God is calling. I'm just waiting for something else. How is it that we could ever think that we develop a responsive heart to God by saying no repeatedly? Hear, heed, do what God says. But now we come to the moment in this message that, I would just have to say everything else that I have said has been aimed toward this moment and toward this word. And it is the word hurry. 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 Today. If you would hear his voice, harden not your heart. That's the obvious sense of this scripture, right? That we ought to obey immediately if we hear his voice. We are to not harden our hearts to God. By the way, this is the opportune moment. The word yom, you're familiar with that. It means in the warm hours, while it's hot on you, in the opportune moment. And by the way, it also is the only time you can't respond. You can't respond yesterday. That's gone. You can't respond tomorrow. You don't know whether you'll live to see the sunrise tomorrow. But you can respond today. So hurry. It was Carl F. H. Henry who said, the gospel is only good news if it gets there in time. Hurry. Don't develop within yourself a scheme or a system that somehow removes the obligation to hurry. To hurry with the gospel. Some years ago, a tornado swept through our town. You know, that happens more in Oklahoma City than it does in Jackson. I'm having a hard time feeling sorry for you, Dave. No, the truth of the matter is, you know, I called you the day it happened. I knew what he was going through. We've had a house blow away. Have you had your house blow away in that tornado? My lands, we had a house blow away. And I remember in 1999, an F5 tornado came within a few hundred yards of our church. Sometimes I, well, never mind. I'm not even going to go there. But I will just tell you that an F5 tornado is not a small event. 318 mile an hour winds. I mean, the wind got into the ground and just plowed buildings apart, laying bare the earth. It looked like, you know this, it looked like a war zone. And my wife and I and 154 other people were gathered in just in the guts of First Southern's Education Building. We felt like, well, we'll just be safe here. And we heard that thing pass by, and the moment it had gone and there got to be that deathly quiet, I jumped up from underneath the tables. We were crouched under tables, I remember. And I ran down the hallway to the front of our welcome center, which is made out of plate glass. I wondered if the glass would even be there. And it was still there, but through the glass I saw nothing but absolute devastation. And the first words that came out of my mouth as I turned and looked to the men who were behind me were these, "Hurry! Hurry!" And we raced out in the parking lot, and some on foot, some of us in cars. It didn't make any difference that we were wearing our best shoes. I was wearing my Sunday go-to-meeting slacks. That made absolutely no difference. It didn't make any difference that the car tires went flat as we drove over the rubble and just going into the very guts of this devastation. We were in a hurry. It was search and rescue. I remember coming upon a lady's body that was just lying there on the pavement, eyes open in stark terror, but she was dead. Her body was warm. I wondered, what would have happened if I had gotten here just a little bit earlier? Hurry! Hurry! With over half of the world's 6.6 billion people having little or no opportunity to hear the gospel, with over 1.7 people on this globe who will probably never hear the name of Jesus unless someone hurries, hurry! Hurry! Train deliberately. You need the education. We need the experience. But the world needs the gospel. Hurry! I sat down on a plane a week ago Saturday beside a young lady, obviously severely anorexic. I looked at her arms. There were slash marks on her arms where she had tried to commit suicide. Before we lifted off the ground, she reached down in a sack at her feet and pulled out a laminated newspaper article telling about a truck accident, a horrible truck accident. I couldn't keep my eyes. I just looked over there and I said, "That was a terrible accident." She said, "Yeah." I said, "Was anybody killed in that?" She said, "My father." I said, "Really?" She said, "You want to read it?" As I read the article, obviously it had been held many times by this young lady. She said, "It happened over a year ago." She said, "Go ahead." I said, "Was this your mother that had cancer surgery just before the accident?" She said, "Yeah." I said, "Are you his daughter that it says was severely disabled in a motorcycle accident?" She said, "That's me." I said, "Have you ever asked the question, why did God leave me alive? What purpose do I have in life?" She said, "I ask that every day, many times a day." Should I have said, "Well, that's really interesting," and turned aside to finish my crossword puzzle? No. This was the time to hurry. Hurry! As a matter of fact, when I said to her, if I told you I knew the answer for why you were here, would you be interested?" She said, "Wait a minute." She reached down in her this big sack, and she pulled out a notebook. She said, "Could you write it down right here? Hurry." She's a picture of this world. Hurry! It's time for you, the jury, to render your verdict. Would you bow your head for a moment? Father, I pray that your Holy Spirit will move in power in this place. Lord, if there is one shred of hypocrisy in this room today, deal with it. If there is one individual who is merely playing games or not wanting others to think poorly of her or of him, deal with it. But God, I pray you would find every one of us in this room heeding these mission imperatives, this strong encouragement out of bad experience. Unlike Israel, Lord, at Kadesh, in the wilderness of Paran, on the very verge of going in to what could have been the most wonderful, fulfilling life, instead faithless and saying, no, well, maybe yet, no. Oh, Lord, may we hear and heed and hurry.